Quarrels and divisions among believers hinder the unity and effectiveness of the church, and the church that met at Philippi was no exception. Two women, both known and respected by Paul, were at odds, and the dispute was serious enough for the apostle to intervene. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Paul gave both the women and the church some very practical advice on resolving their differences. His advice is as relevant today as it was back then, but it's not an easy pill to swallow. Stay with Dr. Boyce now, as he describes the practical steps and standards of conduct necessary to live peaceably and productively among the saints.
Have you ever had trouble getting along with another Christian? Perhaps you found it difficult because the other person was unwilling to respond to you, or because of what you suspected was a failure in yourself. Many Christians have the same problem. In fact, even in the New Testament church at Philippi, two good friends of the Apostle Paul were having similar problems, and Paul gave them some advice. I'm sure that his advice will be helpful to you, too. Apparently, there had been trouble at Philippi. It wasn't serious trouble, at least at this stage, but it was serious enough to have worried Paul. Two of the women, Euodia and Syntyche, were at odds with one another, and the disagreement had grown to the point where it could hinder the unity and effectiveness of the church. Paul wished to warn his friends of this danger and to avoid the problems that might come. So he wrote to them, asking them to forget their differences, work for the same goal, and be happy together as Christians. He wrote, "I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, look at what Paul says in these verses. First, Paul says that Euodia and Syntyche were to be of the same mind in the Lord. Christians, in other words, are to be like-minded, and this means that we are to have the mind of Christ. Since Christ was not proud or defensive of his own interests, we are not to be proud or defensive either. Paul had the same thing in mind when he wrote earlier, the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, he wasn't speaking of the doctrines that Christ taught here, although they're important. He was speaking of the attitude that Jesus had in relation to others. It was the mind of one who did not consider equality with God something to be retained at all costs, but who came to earth rather in order to die for the salvation and well-being of others. Bishop Hanley Moule, who is one of the great commentators on this book of Philippians, has written some wonderful words on this point. He lived in the last century, and some of his language is a bit archaic, but he is so good, and this is so practical, that I want to share his thoughts with you. He writes, "St. Paul is not here, as elsewhere in his letters, combating an error of faith. He's pleading for a life of love. He has full in view the temptations which threaten to mar the happy harmony of Christian fellowship at Philippi, and his longing is that they should be of one accord, of one mind, and that in order that they might attain that end, each one should forget himself and remember others." He appeals to them by many motives in this letter, by their common share in Christ, and in the Spirit, by the simple plea of their affection for himself. But then, there's one plea more, and it is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. "For when, for our men and our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man and suffered for us." Here was the model and the motive for the Philippian Christians, for Euodia and Syntyche and every individual in every group, Nothing short of the mind of Christ must be the mind of the Christian. And then the glory of Christ, so it's implied, shall be shed upon Christians too. I will grant to him to sit with me in my throne, said Jesus, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a comment this is, Moule writes, upon that fallacy of religious thought which would dismiss Christian doctrine to the region of theorists and dreamers in favor of the Christian life. Christian doctrine, rightly so called, is simply the articulate statement, according to the Scriptures, of eternal truths and facts that we might live by them. The passage before us is so filled with the doctrine of the person and the natures of Christ that we ask why. And we find that it's in order that the Christian, who is tempted to a self-asserting life, may look not upon his own things but upon the things of others. And the reason for this fact is that his Savior was like this and acted like this for his people. Without the facts, which are the doctrine, we might have had abundant rhetoric in St. Paul's appeal for unselfishness and harmony, but where would have been that mighty lever for the affections and the will of men? Oh, reasons of reasons, argument of arguments, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in Christianity lies really outside of him. His person and his work embody all its dogmatic teaching. His example, his love which passes knowledge, is the sum and life of all its morality. It has been well said that the whole gospel message is conveyed to sinners in these three words, looking unto Jesus. Do we need pardon? We find it in Christ. Do we need power and victory and triumph over sin? We find it in Christ. It is his rule and model that we want. We find all that we need as we yield ourselves to him, looking unto Jesus in his path of love, from the throne to the cross, from the cross to the throne, until the Spirit inscribes that law upon our inmost wills. Well, these words of Moule's, as I said, are a bit archaic for our time, but he speaks the truth, and he points us correctly to the Lord Jesus as the Christian's example. To be humble, you need to stop thinking about yourself all the time. That's what it means. You need to stop comparing yourself with your boss, the secretary who sits next to you, the other Sunday school teacher, or whoever it is that rubs you the wrong way. Instead, you need to think of what you can do to help that person, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, this humility will never occur apart from a personal and intimate walk with God. For in ourselves, we do not like humility, and we can't achieve it without him. If you're far from the Lord, then frictions will inevitably spring up between you and other Christians. The things they say will irk you. The things they do will get under your skin and fester. If you do not want this to happen, then you must maintain a close and personal fellowship with the Lord. You see, to put it quite simply, Paul wanted his admonition to the women at Philippi to come down to the personal level, because he knew, as we should all know, that the effectiveness of the Christian warfare depends upon the conduct of the individual Christian soldier. As the church impinges upon the world, it's a little like a triangle. It has a broad base, composed of many believers and many doctrines, but the impact point is the apex, and the apex is the individual Christian. The individual is what the world sees. The individual is the one who either promotes or hinders harmony. And who is the individual? Well, you and I. So if there's to be Christian unity, you and I must maintain our walk with the Lord. Now, second, Paul said that Christian unity is something we must work at. He calls attention to this step toward unity by referring to his fellow workers at Philippi and to the one who was a true yoke fellow in that ministry. It's not enough, he implied, for Christians merely to think about unity. They must work for unity, and above all, they must work together. Another way of saying the same thing is by saying that listening to this message will not be enough. Positive thinking is not enough. If you are to get along with another Christian with whom you have difficulty, you must roll up your sleeves and work together with him for some end. The problem that he's facing is a good place to start, whatever it may be. Does he have a dirty garage? Clean his garage with him. Help her with her shopping. And then when you run out of those things, go visit a person who's sick, teach a class, start a home Bible study. But whatever you do, do it together. That is what Paul is saying. Paul was looking back to the glorious days that he'd spent in Philippi among the Christians. He was thinking of the great joy he had known as he had worked with them for spiritual ends. Now, he says, that unity is being threatened, so keep on. Do not let your unity be ruined by friction between your members. Work together, and make sure that your unity can be seen in your actions. The third step in getting along with other Christians is to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says this in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Paul knew that if a Christian is rejoicing in God's mercy and goodness to him, he is not so likely to be nitpicking with his fellow Christians. If your thoughts are filled with God, you will not be seeing another person's bad temper, laziness, or unreliability, at least to the degree that you would if you were not doing this. Finally, the fourth step is given in verse 5. Paul said there that Christians should let their moderation be known to all men. Moderation here is not the same thing as temperance, which is mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a different word from that. In fact, it's an unusual Greek word, one that does not occur in the classical Greek before Paul's time, so much as we know. He may have coined it. Literally, it means reasonableness, or being reasonable. It conveys a warning not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant matters. Now you understand me, of course, when I say that this does not mean that Christians are to be compromising in their doctrinal beliefs. Paul isn't talking about doctrine here any more than he was talking about doctrine when he referred to the mind of Christ in verse 2. He was not talking about compromising with the world's standards of conduct either. He had already written that Christians should live as blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom they were to shine as lights in the world. And he wrote to the Roman Christians that they were not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not this that he's dealing with, actually. What Paul was trying to say is that those who profess the name of Christ should be, well, just a bit bending in their conduct, especially where other Christians are concerned. They should not be brittle, you see. We are not to have a personality so inflexible that people bounce off of it like a tennis ball bouncing off of a stone wall. We're to listen to people, even to tolerate their errors for a time, if you will, in order that God in his time might use us better to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. This should be especially applicable in Christian families. Often children rebel against the gospel and against their parents, and they do so many times, I believe, though not all times, simply because the parents have been too rigid and too doctrinaire in their training. Here, too, you see, there must be moderation. We're dealing with people, not formulas, and it must be an aspect of that yieldedness with one another to which Christians are called. Well, none of these high standards of conduct is easy. To be humble, to work with someone who's difficult, to be filled with joy, to be reasonable, and let's admit it, the difficulty of living these things is where the problem of unity lies. It's one thing to say to each other, well, brother, let's be of the same mind and work together, let's rejoice, let's show moderation. But it's quite another thing to put these words into practice. Fortunately, Paul also knew this difficulty, and so as a result, he gives us a solution even to this problem. Have you ever noticed how many times he speaks of being in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first four verses of this chapter? Three times, and Once he reminds the Philippians that the Lord is at hand, the solution then is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who will do in the lives of yielded Christians what they might judge impossible. You can learn to get along with other Christians only as you surrender yourself to Christ and seek his will, as the Holy Spirit enters your life and begins to make you into the man or woman that he would have you be. And now, our Father, we thank you for these principles, and we ask you to use them by your grace in our lives. Grant that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored among his people, ourselves included, and that he might receive glory as we learn to work with one another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This is the Bible Study Hour. I'm Mark Daniels. Back again with today's discussion is Dr. James Boyce and his guest, legendary pastor, author, speaker, and teacher, Ralph Kuyper.
I think it's a subject that we need to talk about at some length, and it's how to get along with other Christians. How to get along with other people, period, but especially Christians.
Well, Christians are hard to take.
Yeah, like ourselves.
Well, of course, as Mary Bennett and I used to say, it's too bad they're not more like us. But the thing of the matter is, the secret of getting along with people is really getting along with yourself. Because if you can't get along with yourself, there's a pretty good chance you're not going to get along with anybody else, and you're really not going to get along with the Lord. In fact, Jeremiah gives us a good illustration of this. For example, in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, when he even called the Lord a liar, in Jeremiah 15:17-18. And he said, I even couldn't get along with your enemies. So this again shows the point.
Yes.
But positively speaking, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, Paul gives a good recipe for this. When he says, and be not drunk with wine, and generally people who can't get along themselves try to drown their sorrows, but they only learn to swim.
Escape it.
They don't. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then there are three participles, both in the English text and the Greek, which is very interesting. Verse 19 says, singing to yourself. Verse 20 says, giving thanks for all things. And verse 21 says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. And these bring out three important traits which enable us to get along with people. First, to be a joyous person. Secondly, to be a grateful person. And thirdly, to be a self-disciplined person. And if you and I can be mature, that we can master these three elements, there's a pretty good chance we're going to be able to get along with other people, because mastering these three traits make us the initiator of peace and harmony, and not the passive recipients of it.
Let's start with that matter of singing, an expression of joy. Some people just seem to be filled with joy. Even when they go through difficult things, they exude this, and it has its effect on other people. You've seen it, I'm sure.
Well, I probably am it, because I say that honestly. And I think the reason for that is that if you really rest in God's sovereignty, you know things are bound to come out right. And you know, there isn't the tendency to be upset, because you become very realistic and discover you're the only person who enjoys your own ulcer. And especially if other people cause the problem, it's sort of ridiculous for you to get agitated. And thus there's a certain sense that when you are singing in your heart, and you'll notice the things that we are to sing, songs and hymns and spiritual songs, there is a certain sense in which we're always keeping in mind what God has done for us and is doing for us. And thus, I think psychologically, you begin to see things in the way of the cross. For example, I had a geometry teacher who was a witch, the kind of person who on Halloween you give a broom and say, kid, do your stuff.
Yes.
Well, all of a sudden I realized that Christ died for her as well as for me, and I thought if God could take her, maybe I could. And it wasn't too bad.
The second thing really flows from that. If you can look at life that way, you can give thanks for whatever comes into your life. And Paul certainly has that in mind.
Not only that, But people today don't expect you to be grateful to them. And when you are, they think the world has caved in.
So few people do. It's a surprising thing.
Yes, I had a broken leg on one occasion, and I went to Los Angeles, and a porter got one of these electric carts and took me to the plane. Well, about 3 months later, I was in Los Angeles again. And who should be on duty but Henry? And I said, Henry, I'm well and strong. I can walk now. He said, Brother Kuiper, wasn't I good to you 3 months ago? I said, yes. He said, you want to be good to me? I said, I'll try to. He said, okay, break the routine of my job. Let's get a cart and we'll run around the station and impress the people. So we lived it up. And it's amazing what grace can do if we're only grateful to people for doing things, considering them.
That third point also impresses me, this matter of submitting ourselves to God and to one another. It involves discipline of the Christian life.
Yes, and I think, again, when you see this in the light of the cross, for example, here we are broadcasting. We may think we're something, and maybe Don's just the old engineer. And the way we treat Don is a pretty good idea of how God would know we'd treat him. And, you know, when we have respect for people, we have respect for their property. And I think self-discipline we can have if we have it in the light of the cross. And this keeps us from being out of patience with people.
Ralph, on that last point, there's an obvious connection, it seems to me, between our submission to God and our submission to one another. Don't you find that true?
Yes, and I think when we keep this in mind, we find the real motive for it. For example, let's face it, there are people who do upset us, and they're irritating itches. And the thing we like to do is smash them because they've asked for it, and we don't want to disappoint them.
And we feel our own stature is involved sometimes too. Isn't that correct? If we don't smash them, we're just
right.
A Casper milk toast, and we don't want to be that.
Exactly. And I think one of the great verses along this line is in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And when you understand this, that Christ took it on the chin. And it may be that we've embarrassed him. In fact, our sins caused him to go to Calvary. And he didn't do it because we deserved it. We deserved to go to hell. But God in his marvelous grace and mercy sent the Lord Jesus to save us. Now, by the same token, if God was gracious to us, we ought to be gracious to those with whom we come in contact. And you see, this is one of the great verifying datum that could impress the world of the power of salvation because we are living what we profess. This was brought out in a very interesting way. I was at a hippie swing-in in Catalina Island with First Baptist Church Venice. And one of the hippies said to me, can you prove to me the Bible is the Word of God? I said, yes. And we did an analysis of Romans 1:18 through 32. He said, I'm reading you. You're saying I'm the verifying data of man's complete ruin and sin. I said, right on. He said, okay. Who in your group is the verifying data of God's remedy in Christ?
Oh, very good question.
And he had every right to ask that question because we should be the verifying data of what we preach.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Belonging to the church was seen as a great privilege in times gone by. It's where God dwelt among his people and where believers gathered according to God's work in their hearts. Learn more about Christian fellowship in our free CD offer entitled The Fellowship of the Saints by Irfan Hughes. This free CD offer is our gift to you. Call us at 1-800-488-1888 and we'll be happy to send you a copy of The Fellowship of the Saints. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We are truly thankful for our loyal listeners who have committed to come alongside the Bible Study Hour with their prayers and financial support. You can contribute by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You might choose to call us instead at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. I'm glad you listened in today. The playwright Oscar Wilde once said that the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it, and that he could resist anything but temptation. If we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, we might have to agree with Wilde's insights. Temptation is real, and it is serious. Join Dr. James Boyce as he uncovers the source of our temptations and the pathway to victory. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.